Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, would you bless us tonight as we open your word? May we see wonderful things. May our hearts be filled and thrilled with who you are and what you have for us, we pray in your name. Amen. We are in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In the story of the man being healed by the pool of Bethesda. Now, last week we noted that chapters 1 to 4 are a chronological history, picking up details of Jesus' life from his introduction by John the Baptist, the wedding feast at Cana, going to the Passover, clearing the temple, visiting with Nicodemus, ministering in Judea, passing through Samaria, meeting the woman at the well, ending up back in Cana in Galilee and healing the nobleman's son. And chapter 4 ends with a statement in verse 54, this is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee, which gives us the sense that he did the first sign at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, then he went to the feast, then he came back, and this was the next big miracle that he did. So we have a chronological flow. Then I pointed out that in chapter 5, it says there was a feast of the Jews. Now, 2.25 years pass. Chapter 1 to 4, about the first 7 to 9 months of Jesus' ministry, from his baptism up through the healing of the nobleman's son. Then, literally, chapter 7 will pick up 6 months before his death. So chapter 5 and 6 are somewhere in that 2.25 year period in between. We don't know what feast of the Jews this one was. We don't know how much time went by. We do know it had to be either Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, because that's what it would be referring to, one of the three feasts that all the men were to go to Jerusalem. So, you know, it could have been any one of at least six different feasts, 3 over 2 years, that Jesus goes down for this feast. So we've lost our chronological flow in terms of one thing after the next. We have a gap here. We don't know how long, but Jesus goes up to another feast. Verse 2, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having 5 porches. So you have this pool over near the sheep gate, so near the wall, one corner of the city, and it's called Bethesda, which means house of kindness. There are 5 porticos around it, covered porches. And it says there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. There was a belief that this pool had healing powers, but only when the waters rippled. So they believed that an angel would come down from time to time and stir the waters, and they would see ripples on the water. And the belief was that the first person in would be healed. Now you can just see what a pathetic sight that would be. You have 5 covered areas full of sick people, a Mecca for sick people, and all of a sudden somebody goes, the water's moving, and you have all of these people crawling, rolling, limping, lunging over each other. There's no longer any brotherly love going on here. It's who can get to the water first. You have this mass of devastated humanity devastating each other, trying to get to the water. Now, whether this was real or just fictional, who knows? There must have been enough of a placebo effect of getting in there first that people thought they were healed, because clearly this is a belief that carried on for some period of time. Enough that this one man who's been sick for 38 years is laying there. Verse 5, a certain man was there who had had an infirmity 38 years. He couldn't walk for 38 years. That's a long time. Who here is older than 38? Okay, an awful lot of you won't admit it. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, we talked about this last week, where Jesus, when he initiated a miracle, he always gave the person a way to say yes or no to it. And you say, well, who wouldn't want to be healed? Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus took care of everybody's sin. But he still asks you if you want to be saved. You know, some of us who have chosen salvation look back and say, who wouldn't want that? Well, about the majority of the people out there, for some reason or another, have decided it's not for them. Maybe they think heaven is an unreal place where, you know, invisible people sit on an invisible cloud playing an invisible harp that makes an inaudible sound in eternal boredom. That's what some people think. I mean, if you want to have fun, do you go to church or the club? Ask people out there. If you want to have fun, you know, I was raised a Seventh-day Adventist, and we keep Sabbath. And Sabbath is like sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and it's all day. And by the time sundown Saturday came around when I was a little kid, it was time to go have some fun. See? It was like, when the Sabbath is over, now we can have fun. I think that means we didn't quite get the Sabbath thing right, but we tried. The point is, you ask the world today, do you have fun in church or out of church? And it's out of church you go to have fun. So the idea of going to church forever, isn't that people's idea of eternity? We're going to go to heaven where we'll be in church forever. The angels will sing and we'll be worshiping God. We'll be singing, strumming along. You know, most church music is kind of old-fashioned, so it'll be kind of out of date and we'll be kind of bored. And some people say, I'm really not interested. Now, Jesus, he took care of your salvation and everybody's salvation 2,000 years ago. He didn't ask you if you wanted to be saved. He saved you, but he won't make you go. He says, now, I've already done it all. Do you want it? Do you want what I've already done? So when Jesus initiates action, he always goes through the process of making sure we get to decide whether we want what he's going to do or has already done. So he says to this man, do you want to be made well? And the man comes up with details. He doesn't say yes, he doesn't say no. He says, verse 7, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm coming, another steps down before me. So he simply says, there are too many details, it's not working for me. I put forth my best effort, and my best effort is never good enough. Anybody felt that way in the religious world? I've been trying so hard to quit that sin for 38 years, and I've been putting forward my best effort, and it seems like somebody is ahead of me all the time, and I never quite make it. You know, there are those who say, because we cannot overcome our sins, therefore sin cannot be overcome. You know, we're just going to keep on fumbling and failing in the grace of Jesus until Jesus comes. And yet, what do we find happens here? The man who all of his efforts were never enough to get him anywhere. What does Jesus then say? Instead of arguing about the details, instead of coming up with, you know, five steps of how he can have a better shot at getting in the water first, he simply says what? Get up, roll up your mat, and walk. Now, I want to take that just briefly to this idea of overcoming sin. The fact that you and I can never keep God's law, the fact that you and I can never overcome sin, doesn't mean we can't live without sin. Because we have a God who says, who has the power to say, get up and walk. You don't have to be infirmed spiritually anymore. Rise and walk. Now, what happens? Put yourself in this man's shoes. Maybe he didn't have shoes on. He hadn't walked in 38 years. But anyway, you know what I mean. Jesus comes along and says, you want to be made well? Yeah, but nobody. I need help getting in the pool. Just get up and walk and go home. Now, did he know who Jesus was? Look ahead in the story. Verse 13, the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in the place. This man didn't know who Jesus was. So now get the picture. This isn't like you're laying by the pool and suddenly God shows up, you know, an angel, bright and shiny, and says, by the way, sir, I'm going to heal you. Get up and walk. No. What you have is Michael is laying there for 38 years and, you know, Patrick walks by. Do you know Patrick? That's Patrick over there. This is Michael. See, you guys don't know each other yet, see? That's the reason this works. You're laying here sick. Patrick walks by and says, oh, by the way, Michael, you want to be made well? Well, I'm trying to get in the pool first. And Patrick says, look, just get up and take up your bed and go home. What would you do? Yeah, right. I look up, you know, look up and say, "You're nuts, buddy. Can't you see? I can't walk." So I frankly wonder why the guy responded. He didn't know who Jesus was. Just somebody walked out of the crowd, asked him if he wanted to be made whole. He said, "I can't get in the pool first. I need some help." And the man simply says, "Get up, roll up your mat, and walk home." Now, he'd tried to do that for 38 years. I mean, you know how many times he'd said, "If I think about it and I work at it long enough, maybe these legs will work again." And they never would work. And for some reason, at Jesus' invitation, command, it's in the imperative, at his command, he decided to try once more. If he hadn't have tried, would anything have happened? Nothing would have happened. He'd still be laying there today, right? So he actually had to try to walk. Now, how much of his trying contributed to his walking? Absolutely zero. And yet, if he hadn't have tried, he wouldn't have walked. When you turn on a light switch, how much of your energy turning on the light has anything to do with the electricity that lights the bulb? Absolutely none. You do not generate one bit of electricity by moving that switch, right? You can turn it on hard, you can turn it on soft, you can turn it on fast, slow. Makes no difference. All you're doing is choosing to connect up something that does work that you have no power to do on your own. It's the choice of the will, and somehow God's power kicks in. That's called willpower. Anybody here short on willpower? You've tried, "I'm going to stop this, I'm going to do that, I'm never going to sin again, you know, I'm going to be the world's most perfect Christian." And we discover we have no power. Some people, as a result, don't think they have a will. But God gave you a will. And I'd like to suggest God so believes in free will that your will is omnipotent, all-powerful, because God's power is behind keeping you with the freedom to choose. He'll push all the minions of Satan out of the way to make sure you still have the option to choose. No matter how addicted, no matter how enslaved, no matter how bad your habit is, God will make sure you have the option to choose. But let me ask you this, does our choice have any power over the sin? None. And yet our choice somehow flips the switch to let God's power flow. And we have to discover that though we have no power to be victorious, we can always be victorious because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But we overcome not by our works, but by simply our choice to trust God to work. That's very important because, you see, overcoming sin is by faith alone. Some people think it's, you know, trusting God and putting forth effort. But the only effort we put forth is flipping the switch to turn on the light. Now, when you walk up to a light switch and flip it, you go home tonight, you know. You stay here long enough, it'll be dark, all right? And you go home, and you walk in your house, and you flip the switch, and nothing happens. Will you be surprised? You walk in your house, and you turn on the light switch, and it stays dark. Will you be surprised? Yeah, well, why doesn't that thing work? Why? Because you have faith in the power company, don't you? You believe, you trust the power company to the point that when you walk in and you flip that switch, you don't have one moment's doubt but that the power is going to flow to the lights and they're going to work. And if they don't, you're frustrated, you're angry, what's going on? Something's wrong. And I believe we can have the same kind of trust in God's power. When we flip the switch and trust, God's power will flow. I've read people who write about this, and I'm trying to do it now myself, how this idea of the man choosing to walk when he can't walk, and yet he ends up walking. Did he have a part to play? Yes. Did it involve any effort? He didn't have any effort to put into it. Did it involve a choice? Yes. It's all in the use of the will. It's all in the will. God will not get up and walk for us. And yet, if we try to get up and walk, we can't do it. But when he says, rise and walk, and we choose, his power flows, things happen. We have a will, he has power. That's will power. You have no willpower. You just have a will. He has power. And this man had to do something, even though what he did was just choose. He chose in his mind to walk, knowing he had no power to walk. For some reason, believing this man who said, this stranger who said, get up and walk. I don't know why he thought it would work, but he did. So this is something you can go home and contemplate on, this whole thing of balancing between, does overcoming sin involve, do I have any part to do? Yes, but it's only to will, to choose. Because I know good and well, that I have no power to do, but I have power to choose. And as long as I think I have power to do, God can't kick in his power because we'll think it's our power and we'll get all confused and start worshiping ourselves. So as long as I think I have the power to do, to choose and do, God has to let me try and fail. When I finally realize I have no power to do, but I'm going to choose anyway and trust the one with all power, there is nothing God cannot accomplish in your life. And there's no reason to go on sinning because God has all power. I don't care if you were born with a propensity or a proclivity or whatever you want to call it, you know, or it's something you worked up out of habit as a young person. I don't care how bad the addiction is. I don't care how much the world says you can never overcome it. God is all powerful. You have no power except what we call the power to choose. That's why we come to Christ and say, I am nothing, you are everything, but I choose. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God at work in you to will and to do. Interesting, he even has to put the will in sometimes. Let God do something inside and let that become the outside. Everything in the gospel starts on the inside and works its way to the out. True obedience is not trying hard to obey. True obedience is trying hard to trust Jesus enough to let him obey in you. Salvation is truly by faith, grace through faith alone. All right, rise and walk. Immediately the man was made whole. Boom, he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. You see, this guy's walking down the road now. He hasn't walked in 38 years. You know, he's kind of jumping and skipping and trying these things out again. And wow, he is so stoked. He's excited. He wants to tell everybody, look at this, I'm walking, you know. And of course, the first person he says, look, I'm walking. They say, uh-huh. Yeah, we all are. See, they have no idea. But of course, one of the first people he meets is one of the religious police. Have you ever met those people? God does something great in your life and they promptly tell you you're not good enough. God does something that has you excited about what's just happened. And you're walking and jumping and gliding and motating along. And somebody walks up and says, but you're doing something wrong. You know, sometimes I think that's the role of religious people, is to drive us crazy. Never good enough. Some people have no eyes for the joy of the moment, only for the obligation of the law. Someone in religious garb is always there to find fault. And I suggest that there are times when you need to ignore religious people and walk on when Jesus has done something in your life. Right? You see, if Jesus gives you victory in point A, there's always going to be some religious nut to point out that you still don't have victory in point B. Right? They're right. I still don't have victory in point E. But praise the Lord and skip down the lane in the joy that God gave you victory in point A. And wait until God deals with point B. I've always found that interesting. Religious people have it all figured out what order God's going to overcome people's sins in. You know? The first sin to go is going to be smoking. I mean, I love it, you know. People have to overcome certain sins before they get baptized, I've discovered. The church expects that, you know. You can accept Jesus, but you got to get over, you know, this, that, and the other thing before you can get baptized. But then there are other sins that you can go on all the rest of your life, and the church doesn't seem to bother with that. You know, pride and greed and lust and a few other things, as long as it's not too overt. But we got to get those outside. Means you got to stop smoking, drinking, cussing, you know. Got to let that all aside. Then we can dunk you. And I've tried to, in my ministry, be sensitive to where God is at in people's lives. I remember one lady a few years ago. It was so obvious that God was doing amazing things in her life, but he still hadn't dealt with smoking. So I baptized her anyway. Now, I got in trouble for that too, or I could have. I think she kept it out of sight long enough. And 2 years later, she was still growing in the Lord, and she was still smoking. Okay? But I could see she was growing. And I'm saying, God, bail me out on this one, please. Would you please deal with that one before I get caught and get in trouble? And I remember one day she walked into a prayer time we were having. I hadn't talked to her about smoking in months. I just talked to God about it. She walked into a prayer time we were having, and I don't remember her words, but it was kind of like this. God and I were walking down here to the prayer time this morning, and he said, here's a fork in the road. Smoking's that way, and I'm going this way. Where are you going? That was kind of her attitude. I don't remember how she said it, but that's what I remember. She said, God took me to the fork in the road this morning. I'm through smoking. My knowledge, she never smoked again. And she had lots of pressures in her life that people say, oh, I got to have that pacifier, you know, to calm me down and all that. It worked. And I've tried to believe that if we are growing in Christ, God may deal with sin Q in your life and B in mine and D in yours. And we need to stop deciding because God's working on sin A in my life, I need to work on sin A in your life. You know, let's rejoice in each other's victories before we start pointing out each other's other faults. Have you ever felt like a spouse or a friend or something, you know, you made some progress over here, but because you didn't make this piece of progress, they don't see anything changing? You know, us guys, I've at least said it, but I've made some progress here. Can't you give me a little credit for what I have done, even though I haven't fixed that one yet? And we need to do that with each other in the church. Let's praise God for the victories he gives us. Let's encourage each other. Let's not just point out, oh, but you're still carrying your bed on the Sabbath. Now, what's that all about? Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful to carry your bed. You're breaking the Sabbath, buddy. And he answered them and said, he that made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. I'm just obeying the guy that gave me legs again. They said to him, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in the place. Notice Jesus didn't stay around, set up a stage, set up a sound system, and have a healing meeting. That's the way we do it, right? I'm sorry, I just have a problem with people who go from city to city having healing meetings. It's not like Jesus did it. He just quietly went around and healed people. And often when a multitude gathered, he'd slip away. Afterwards, Jesus found them in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, how does that phrase differ from the Pharisees saying, by the way, it's a Sabbath, you're carrying your bed? It almost sounds the same, doesn't it? Jesus meets the guy. He's in the temple now. He's praising and worshiping God for having been made well. And Jesus finds him and says, by the way, don't ever sin again or something worse will happen to you. At least that's the way we kind of read it. Now let's think about this, because it's awfully easy to say, see, there we go. Jesus, it's awfully easy for us to go into cause and effect thinking. If the guy was lame for 38 years, it must be because he committed a really big sin and God got him for it. See, that's our attitude. I was away from the Lord for a while, and then this disaster happened, so God must have done this to me. And with that mentality, we then read Jesus' words where he says, now, don't sin anymore or something worse. God will get you worse. It'll be 45 years next time. And you not only won't be able to walk, you won't be able to move your arms or something, right? Well, you could interpret it that way, but I think that would go contrary to everything we know about God. So how do you look at it? I look at it this way. Jesus was constantly trying to get people to look beyond the physical, temporal, to the eternal, spiritual. He constantly wanted them to get the bigger picture. I do not think Jesus is saying, if you ever sin again, God will make something worse come upon you. What I think he's saying is the same thing that we could say is, walk with Jesus and you'll live forever. Don't walk with Jesus and you'll die. Does that mean God will kill you? No, sin will kill you. I think Jesus is encouraging him to look beyond. Don't continue on now in a life of sin, or something worse will happen. You're going to end up dead forever. See? Rather, go with a new plan of life, the one I have for you, and there is a future and a hope set aside for you. I don't think he's saying if you commit another sin, God is going to zap you with something worse. He's saying, if you stay in the world of sin, you're going to end up, we don't like the word, but in hell, even though I don't believe in an eternally burning hell, we're going to end up being destroyed. Sin is going to be destroyed. So if we keep on in a life of sin, we'll end up in destruction. If we move with Jesus into a life of righteousness, with his victory over sin, we can live forever. I think he's talking about greater spiritual issues here. I don't think he's threatening the guy that if you goof up again, God's going to zap you worse. I mean, don't we have plenty of proof that that does not happen? How many big sinners do we know of who have lived out their lives in power and luxury and seemingly died a normal death? You know, take Stalin. Stalin killed more people than Hitler did. You know, he didn't get leprosy. God didn't zap him every time he sinned. So I don't think we can go with this cause and effect thing. And we find out I think it's John 9, where they see the man that was born blind and say, why was he born blind? Was it his parents sinned or he sinned? Well, I don't know how it could have been him who sinned if he was born blind. He hadn't sinned yet. So it's a stupid question. And Jesus said, it's not about that. It's that I can be glorified. God can be glorified. Smears mud on his eyes, sends him to the pool of Siloam, and he comes back seeing. And by the way, Jesus did that on the Sabbath too and got in trouble. Jesus very clearly says, debilities in life are not a direct cause-effect. Sometimes the righteous get a disease. Sometimes the lost get a disease. You know, some people can smoke for 40 years and not get lung cancer, and other people can smoke for 20 years and get lung cancer, you see. Cause and effect doesn't work. Otherwise, sin would work. If sin was a simple cause-effect thing, then it would make sense. But sin is chaos. So we can't go with cause-effect here. I think we have to go with the fact that Jesus is saying, don't go on in a life of sin, or you're going to end up in a worse shape than laying there. You're going to end up eternally gone, destroyed. Move into a new life that I have for you, and you can have eternity and meaning and purpose. I think he's dealing with bigger issues here than threatening the guy. If you sin again, God will zap you. Because that's not how God works. Now, verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So he went back and found the leaders, probably thinking he was bringing them good news. Hey, it's that Jesus guy. He's the one that said, rise and walk. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. You see, Jesus broke the Sabbath, according to their rules, because he'd helped somebody get well. Their rules taught that you could serve the sick and keep them in the same condition. You could prevent them from going downhill. But if you helped them get better on the Sabbath, you were working. That was one of their laws, not one of the Bible's laws. See, so they believed that Jesus was sinning by healing the man on the Sabbath. Not only that, but he was telling the man to sin by telling him to carry his little bed mat home, because that was bearing a burden. I want you to notice how Jesus responds to them. I know what I would do. If they said to me, you know, if they confronted me because I'd healed somebody on the Sabbath and told him to carry his mat, you know, if you were sitting there on a pillow and I said, rise, take your pillow and go home, be well, and you're carrying your pillow out and I'm accused of not only breaking the Sabbath for pronouncing you healed, and it actually works, and telling you to carry your pillow home so you don't lose your pillow, it's a valuable thing for you, that I made you sin. I sinned and I made you sin. I would have all kinds of arguments. I would come up with all the texts in the Bible. I would say, now, where did you get these ideas from the Bible? I would have tried to have a biblical argument. If I was Jesus, I would have gotten out the scriptures and said, show me in the scriptures where it says don't carry your pillow home. Show me in the scriptures where it says I can't heal somebody on the Sabbath. But I find it very interesting. Jesus never appealed to scripture. What did he say? He simply said, my Father, verse 17, has been working until now, and I have been working. What does that mean? Now, they caught on who he meant by his Father. Verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that he was, that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Were the Jews clear of what Jesus was claiming about his life? Oh, yeah. So now they wanted to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but because he was claiming to be equal with God. He called God his Father. And he said, he's working, I'm working. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. It's interesting that when it came to this Sabbath-breaking thing, Jesus did not try to argue true Sabbath-keeping from Scripture. He simply said, God does what God's going to do, I do what I'm going to do. Basically, he said, get off it, buddies. You know, he just blew them away. You see, they had rules. And even if God would have showed up and said to do something contrary to their rules, they would have condemned God for being a Sabbath breaker. Now, the Sabbath was made for us, not us for the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was made to benefit people. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And you have all the Sabbath miracles where Jesus, he'd see somebody sick on the Sabbath. You know, okay, your ox falls in the ditch, is okay to pull it out? Yeah, okay, fine. I heal you. And then they'd want to kill him. By the way, I had somebody ask me the other day about something coming up in the future that they had been invited to relating, and it's on the Sabbath. And they said, you know, I don't know if I should go because it's on the Sabbath. And I remember asking them, where in the Bible does it say you shouldn't do that on the Sabbath? Now, there are things we shouldn't do on the Sabbath. The Bible has some rules. In fact, I did something for you here. I have a sheet of paper here with every Bible verse that mentions Sabbath in the Old and New Testament. Michael, will you pass those out to people?
Yes, sir.
There you go. I think I have enough. I got 35 of them. My faith was not large, but it looks like it was large enough. You know, if you are looking at the subject of Sabbath and you want to know what's right, don't go to the church and ask us what we should do on the Sabbath. The only thing I should do is take you back to Scripture and say, well, what does the Bible say? You know, the Bible only gives about five rules about the Sabbath. Don't work, don't light a fire, don't pick up sticks, don't do business in the marketplace. And it seemed there was one other. Anyway. Well, that's business in the marketplace. Don't buy or sell. Don't do business as usual. It doesn't say whether or not you can go swimming on Sabbath. The Bible just doesn't say. Right? Doesn't say that you can drive a car on Sabbath. Doesn't say. But I do believe if you take the Bible and read what it says on the Sabbath from the standpoint of a relationship with Jesus, I believe that Jesus will guide you on how to keep the Sabbath. Does that make sense? And that's what I suggested to my friend who talked about this event and whether or not he should go. Didn't think he should go because it's the Sabbath. I said, well, you need to not ask me. You need to go to God and to Scripture and pray and meditate on what the Scripture says and decide based on your relationship with God, your reading of Scripture, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit what you should do. Because I can't find anywhere in the Bible where there was a rule about the point he brought up. Does that make sense? 99% of the things you come across in your life deciding whether or not they're okay on Sabbath, if you're a Sabbath keeper, are not going to be explicitly referred to in Scripture. So you're going to have to read Scripture, look for principles, and make an application based on how God convicts you. Now, here's the problem. Most of us would rather go to some pastor or somebody and ask about rules. After all, what if I read the Bible and make a decision and I get it wrong? Oh, no. We seem to then have the idea that Sabbath keeping is some quantifiable thing. No, it's about a day that you spend with God. And you and God work that out. I think the Bible's clear. We're not supposed to do our regular business on the Sabbath. We're not supposed to light a fire. I knew a guy, he wouldn't turn on his stove. But he drove his car. Now, how many fires did he light? Every time that spark plug went off, he lit a fire and it, you know, the combustion, down it goes. He lit several million fires going to church every Sabbath, see? How do you apply that in our lives today? You know, if it's cold, can you light the fireplace? Is it talking about cooking? You know what? You and God and relationship with him and a genuine desire. Yeah, Lord, if you want me cold all day Sabbath, I'll be happy to be cold. If that's what you mean, you know, your will, not mine, whatever. If you don't want me to drive my car because it's lighting fires, I'm willing to do whatever you, Lord, want done. And maybe as Christians, we get together and we talk about it. Okay, what does this mean? What does that mean? And we spar it off of each other. And there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And we bounce it off each other. But the bottom line is, you and God and Scripture, informed by Scripture, need to figure out what's right or wrong on Sabbath. I've had some things with Sabbath where I've said, okay, you know, such and such, I'm going to do this. I think it's the right thing to do. And after I did it, I thought back about that Sabbath day and said, no, I'm not going to do that on Sabbath anymore because it really wasn't profitable to my relationship with God. It didn't feel right in the long run. Okay, great. Now, did God condemn me for what I did or did he teach me through my decision and say, well, you made a good choice, but you made the wrong one. I'm going to whack you for it. No. You learn by trial and error. You learn by knowledge, by relationship. I believe that the Sabbath is primarily about a relationship with God, and relationships have certain rules. You get married, guys, you better not go out with other women, right? That's a pretty solid rule. If you don't have a relationship, that rule doesn't apply, right? So inside a relationship, it's not all willy-nilly. But it's not about the church or the Jews making a bunch of rules. And what we find out here, and we're going to stop at this point now in this story. We'll pick it up next week. Jesus doesn't even go to Scripture and start arguing proper Sabbath keeping. He simply says, I do what the Father does. I was only doing what my Father would have done or is doing on the Sabbath. He does certain works, I do the same thing. There must be works that are okay on the Sabbath and works that aren't, because it says on it, you shall not do any work, and yet Jesus says, God and I are working. So it depends on what you're working at. Are you working to serve others, or are you working to serve yourself? Are you working on spiritual things, or are you working on survival? What are you working on? See? Nobody can make rules. But get acquainted with God's word. And then ask God to show you what he's up to on Sabbath, and go join him, for pity's sakes. Whatever God does is okay, because he's doing it with you. The Sabbath is his time to spend with us. So I gave you that sheet so you can go. It's got every last passage. You can go home and read to your heart's content and say, God, am I getting the point of Sabbath, or am I missing the point of Sabbath? Am I really getting the best out of my time with you, or am I fritting it away with things that aren't really helpful? And if you want to be a Sabbath keeper, look at God, look at Jesus, look at your relationship with him. And don't be too concerned if somebody in the church says, oh, you're not supposed to do that. They might be right. They might be legalists. But you know the scripture, and you and God work this thing out in your honest relationship with him, because it's all about a relationship. It's not about getting it right. It's about getting it with him in relationship. And that is the rightest of the right. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank you for this story. I want to thank you that you've shown us that it's at least okay to help each other out on the Sabbath. And you healed lots of people on the Sabbath. And I pray you'd give us the power to heal people on the Sabbath. That would be great. Lots of great things could happen on Sabbath. And Lord, help us not to take license. License doesn't work in relationships. Let our relationship with you guide us through Scripture, according to Scripture, in what you have in mind, where your heart is. And if you're working, may we join you any day of the week. Whatever you're doing is always right. May that be our focus, not to do our own thing, but to be doing your thing with you together, in relationship, every day, and especially on your Sabbath. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, our